I want to set before you a particular word in the Bible. It's a good word. It's a very nice word. But in our modern world, this word is gradually taking on a very ugly meaning. And I've noticed over several years of studying words that there are words whose meanings, that is, in the minds of the public in general, have taken on a different tone or a different meaning in my short lifetime. And a lot of folk perhaps are not aware of it, but dictionaries are not divinely inspired. People who print dictionaries from time to time will send out letters to doctors and lawyers, educators, and yea, even ministers of the gospel. Sometimes they'll have long lists of words, and in these questionnaires they will say, in your opinion, what's the closest definition or major usage of this word in your section of the country? And after polling lots of these people over the country, people they consult, sometimes they bend meanings of words in dictionaries according to the public usage of them, according to the way folks are using them anyway. I suppose I could fill a wheelbarrow with the dictionaries I have at home, and it's very interesting to see how the meanings of words have evolved or changed, especially in the last few years. Just to set before you a few words that I've noticed take on a different meaning in my lifetime before I get to the word that I have in mind. It's a Bible word. I said it has a real nice meaning. It's a beautiful word, but it's fast taking on a very ugly tone. This word is being treated in our society like the word discriminate. You know, I remember a time when Chesterfield used to run an ad that Chesterfield is the discriminating man's cigarette. It was said once upon a time that discriminating men wear Hart, Schaffner, and Mark suits. Once upon a time, it was a compliment to be considered a discriminating person. Now it seems that in any kind of discrimination is bad. I wonder how that can be, because I take several medical newsletters, and in one I was reading not too long ago, they were making the comment that the proper use of antibiotics has saved many a life, but the overuse of them, the indiscriminate use of them, is producing many problems in our society today. Indiscriminate is the exact opposite of discriminate. Discriminate means one thing, indiscriminate means the opposite. It's very obvious to people today that to be indiscriminate is bad. That means to use no judgment. Now, if to be indiscriminate is bad, like that word was used in that medical newsletter criticizing doctors for their indiscriminate use of overuse of antibiotics, if indiscriminate is bad, then how can the opposite of that, discriminate, be bad also? That word discriminate or discriminate, in proper English, all that means is to select. It means to separate, means to choose, to use judgment. Back when I was a youngster, my mother quite often would bring a bag of pinto beans or red beans, whichever you call them. They're the staff of life in the Southwest. My mother would bring a big bag of pinto beans or red beans, and she would ask me to spread them out on the table. And back then, those things were full of little gravel and itty-bitty rocks, and I was supposed to pick the rocks out of the pinto beans. Now, what she was asking me to do was to discriminate, according to the proper usage of that word. She's asking me to discriminate between the little rocks and the pinto or red beans, whichever you call them here in Tennessee. I'm not sure, even if indeed you've heard of them, and if you even know what I'm talking about. She was asking me to discriminate, to make a choice, to make a selection. And once upon a time, a discriminating person was a person that was discriminating about their clothes, had good taste in clothes. The man who smoked Chesterfields was a discriminating man because, allegedly, he's picking the best of all cigarettes. Once upon a time, it was a compliment to be considered a discriminating person. That just meant you used judgment wherever you went. We'll take up another word. I could mention a lot of the issues that are going on in America today, things that are being discussed in our society, And I could give you my opinions about those things, and there are many people in Nashville who would call those opinions prejudiced opinions. I find there are very few people in America today have any idea what the word prejudiced means. Now, I'm about to make to you a statement that is not prejudiced, and then after that, I'm going to make you a very prejudiced statement. First of all, I make the statement that Young County, Texas, where I have lived for about 39 years, is a far better place to live, in my opinion, than Atlanta, Georgia, Jackson, Mississippi, the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, or Los Angeles. You say, well, you're just prejudiced because that's where you live. No, that is not a prejudiced statement. Because I've spent about 52 years going in and out of the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. I've spent about 52 years studying Dallas County. About 35 years going in and out of Atlanta, Georgia, studying that area. Won't bother you with how many years I've been preaching around Jackson, Mississippi, and how many times I've been in and out of Los Angeles. That statement I made, that Young County, Texas, where I live, is a far better place to live, in my opinion, than any of those places, is not a prejudice statement. Now look at that word prejudice. That word pre means beforehand. The last half of that word has to do with judicial or judgment. That word prejudiced actually means somebody that beforehand will form an opinion before they study the facts. I deny being prejudiced in that statement I made a while ago. I've studied Dallas, Texas, I've already told you, about 51 years, studied Atlanta for about 35. I've studied Los Angeles for probably 30, Jackson, Mississippi for probably 30 more. And after looking at all the facts, I conclude that Young County, Texas, where I live, in my opinion, is a far better place to live. I came to that conclusion after looking at the facts. That is not a prejudiced statement. That is a post-judicial statement. Now I'm going to make a prejudiced statement. Young County, Texas, where I live, is a far better place to live than the Seattle, Washington area. That is a very prejudiced statement, since I've never been in the Seattle, Washington area. How would I know how to judge, and how could I make a fair comparison? A friend of mine in North Carolina driving down the road one day says, if you ever buy a Chevy pickup, you'll never buy another Ford. I said, you ever owned a Ford? Of course he hadn't. Okay, that statement I made about Young County being better than Seattle, Washington is a prejudiced statement, because I have beforehand judged the Seattle, Washington area without looking at the facts. A lot of folks don't know what the word prejudice means. A lot of folks don't seem to know what discriminate or discrimination means. I want to take up a third word that's fast taking on an ugly meaning in our society. We come to the 12th chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things. But he says, but condescend to men of low estate. He says, be not wise in your own conceits. The Apostle Paul tells these people to condescend to men of low estate. In our society, I hear some of these talking heads on TV and various folks I overhear in airports and places talking about their dealings with other people say, well, so-and-so spoke to me in a very condescending way. So-and-so treats me in a very condescending manner. Seems like that word condescend or condescending is taking on an ugly ring in our society. Seems like folk are putting the meaning of it on it, that when that word has reference to folks talking down to other people, or as they put it today, patronizing other people. And by the way, back when my dad was a piano merchant for many years, he loved people who patronized his business. In fact, we'd have starved to death without it. Sometimes my dad say, that's a good man over there, patronizes me all the time. I seem like that word's taken on an ugly meaning too. Okay, very well. Condescension, and these words are being linked today and with folk talking down to other people, treating people in a, quote, patronizing manner, sort of beginning to take on an ugly meaning. It's very, very interesting when we go back to the dictionaries written just a few years ago. And by the way, as far as studying the Bible is concerned, the only one I recommend anymore is the original Webster's 1828 dictionary. All of that I've ever seen have a green back on them. I think they're available on a disk that's on computer, but if you want a hard book, that's the only one I recommend anymore as far as studying the English Bible. In Mr. Webster's original 1828 dictionary, he quite often uses Bible examples for his definitions. It's very, very interesting to take Mr. Webster's original 1828 dictionary, and I'll give you a list of words to compare the meanings in it to the meanings in modern dictionaries. You will be amazed at the socialism, new worldism, liberalism, communism, and all the fuzzy-headed thinking that's entered into modern dictionaries. Now we go to proper English, and Webster's 1828 dictionary, or any dictionary written just a few years back, and you're going to find that that word condescend in proper English actually is defined this way. For a person who is in a superior position, or put it this way, for a superior, to voluntarily, underline the word voluntarily, for a superior to voluntarily step down and render a favor or act of courtesy to an individual that's in an inferior position that justice does not require, civility does not require, and that this person in the inferior position had no reason to expect and no right to demand. The second definition that's sometimes given is to be graciously willing to do something that one considers beneath one's dignity, to help out an inferior person or a person in a lesser position. In every case, it's described as an act of courtesy. We have a superior extends an act of courtesy to an inferior that person in the lower position had no right to expect, could not demand, justice didn't require it. And it's, in every case, described as a noble act of courtesy. That definition that folk put on that word today, of it being patronizing or talking down to folks, that negative, ugly definition that folks are putting on it today does not even appear in Webster's 1828 dictionary. If you turn to a modern New World dictionary, it is still definition number 3. Definitions 1 and 2, even in a modern dictionary, are the ones I just gave. To be graciously willing to step down and do that which is beneath one's dignity in order to extend a courtesy to someone in an inferior position. The Apostle Paul writes here, he says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but he says, but to condescend to men of low estate. And he says, be not wise in your own conceits. This was no doubt very fitting for the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Rome, because back in the world of that day, city folk had a tendency to consider themselves far superior to rural folk or country folk, and in fact, some city folk still smitten with that today. I used to notice back when I was a youngster that in the cartoons or the movies, if they wanted to picture something very silly and very ignorant, something very foolish, it would be the country boy or the country gal went to town. That's nothing to be compared with the foolishness or the silliness of the town girl or the town boy that goes to the country. I've had town folk that I better not name come out and see me and drive across the vast expanses of Texas and ask me, who milks all these cows? Well, the calves milk them. That's who milks them. I've had folk come visit me that seem to think that, the cows laid the milk bottles. You ought to find something really silly. Take a town girl, town boy, move them to the country and see how well they survive. But we find that back in that day, it was a tendency of city folk to sort of be high-minded, to look down upon rural folk or country folk as being lesser people. And it was especially a problem with citizens of the city of Rome. Rome was one of the greatest cities in the world. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire. And the citizens of Rome had a way of being very proud and very smug about the fact they were from Rome. We see a little bit of city pride when we turn to the 21st chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is preaching at Jerusalem, and there was an uproar as a result of his preaching. And the Bible tells us that the Roman army was called in. The Roman army had men in it from all parts of the world. It happens that this chief captain of these Roman soldiers is a Greek. This chief captain, when all Jerusalem is in an uproar because there's rumors going around about the Apostle Paul and the things he'd done, the chief captain comes in to quell the mob, and he's under the impression that the Apostle Paul is an Egyptian. He said, "Art thou that Egyptian which made us an uproar a few days ago and led away 4,000 men into the desert?" So the Apostle Paul has to identify himself. First of all, the Apostle Paul speaks to this chief captain in Greek. Chief captain was amazed that he knew how to speak Greek. And so the Apostle Paul lets him know that "I'm not an Egyptian." He said, "I am a Jew. I'm a man of Cilicia, of the city of Tarsus. I am a citizen of no mean city." Now that word "mean" there in that sentence does not mean ugly. Sometimes you read about the mean temperature in Washington, or the mean temperature in such and such a place is such and such. That means the average or normal. He says, I'm not a citizen of any mean or average city. And that's right. Tarsus had a great reputation. Tarsus had a name as being a very outstanding city. The Apostle Paul sort of displays his city pride that he's doing this in answer to the charge that he's an Egyptian. He's letting this Roman captain know that he's not an Egyptian. Then the Apostle Paul turns and speaks to the people in Hebrew and sort of calms them down by letting them know that he's indeed a Jew. But notice the attitude even the Apostle Paul had in defending himself. "I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew. I'm a man of Cilicia. I am a citizen of no mean or average city." Well, the Apostle Paul tells these Romans to be not wise in your own conceits, but to condescend. That is, be graciously willing to condescend to men of low estate. That is, be willing to converse with people that are less educated than you are. Converse socialize with people that are poorer than you are. Socialize with people that you think are less important than you are. And the Apostle Paul says to be graciously willing to step down to the level of other people. If I were to tell you the greatest compliment that I ever read about Elder Sylvester Hassel, some folk would say, "Well, I suppose he was complimented on being a great historian, being a teacher in universities back in North Carolina. I suppose that great compliment would pertain to his scholarship or to the outstanding church history that he wrote." Well, all the things I've been talking about are true of Elder Hassel. But the greatest compliment I ever read about Sylvester Hassel in my life is that although he was a highly educated man, uneducated people never felt uncomfortable in his presence. He did not behave in such a way as to make uneducated people feel uncomfortable. And personally, I don't have the time of day for folk who try to use their education, their money, their importance, and all of that to try to make other people uncomfortable. We see here that Elder Hassel was willing to step down and talk on the level of people less educated than himself, people less important than himself. As I think about acts of human condescension, one of the favorites I think about is in a book I read years ago, written by one of the aides or assistants of General Robert E. Lee. This aide or assistant of Robert E. Lee was a great admirer of General Lee. He described him as a man of outstanding, sterling character. But he told of a time there when those southern boys had been defeated in a battle, and there's a long line of them, several miles long, retreating and heading southward. He told about the wagons passing and the cannon passing and drawn by horses, the dust that the horses were kicking up in the air, and long lines of southern soldiers, just miles and miles of them. Now this picture that they show in the movies of a Confederate soldier in a nice clean gray uniform with the polished buttons, that's just strictly for the movies. Most of those southern boys fought that war in whatever clothes they took away from home. About the only ones had uniforms were the officers, or there might be some soldier. The folks back home sent him a uniform. Most of those southern boys fought that war in whatever they had on when they left home. Here's southern boys going by, most of them barefooted. Looked like scarecrows. Dirt all over them, about the same color as the road they were walking on. And there's one poor southern soldier, skin and bone, looked like a scarecrow, coming by in tattered rags. General Lee sits here on his fine horse traveler and spoke to this one soldier. How are you doing, soldier? He said, well, I'm doing just fine, General, but said I'd give anything in the world if I just had a handkerchief to get this dirt out of my eyes. General Lee reached his pocket, handed him his own handkerchief, and said, will this do? He handed that one soldier his handkerchief. Well, word of that went all up and down the line, and those southern boys were ready to go through a fire for General Lee. Here was an act of condescension that Lee did not have to do. That soldier down there in the dirt had no right to require it. That's one of the greatest acts of human condescension I've ever read. And now I want to talk to you the rest of the time I'm up here about the greatest display of condescension that's ever been known since the beginning of time. That's the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that word just a minute. To be graciously willing to step down from a superior position and do a favor to an inferior, which that inferior cannot demand, has no reason to expect, justice doesn't require it, and even human civil behavior doesn't require it. We come to the second chapter of Philippians, and the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, names seven steps Christ took downward. He says, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It says, who being in the form of God. And that expression there, form of God, does not mean he is making a pretense of being God. It means the shape of God. It means he was God himself. Here's where he was before. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there's folk all up and down these boulevards that would try to tell you that Jesus Christ in some way or the other is something less than God himself. There's folk all over this country would tell you that Jesus Christ is something that Jehovah God created or made. There's a man preaches on the radio in Graham, Texas just before I come on that I don't have time to sit and listen to him on Sunday. Don't have time to sit and listen to anybody. But the fellow's going to have to be answered because he's on there teaching that Jesus was born into the world just like the rest of us, ordinary man, and elevated himself to Godhood where he is now. Well, that's just the devil's lie. But there's versions of that devil's lie taught by a lot of people. There's folk out in Salt Lake City, Utah, and millions of them around the world. One of their mottos is, as man is, God once was. As God is, man shall be. Did you follow that? As man is, God once was. As God is, man shall be. You know what that is? That's evolution. You know the first one ever told that lie? Got your thinking caps on? Lovely crowd, some of you a little slow. You know, the first one never told that lie? The devil himself in Genesis chapter 3. He tells our ancestors, ye shall be as gods. I mean, just mortal men, mortal people, Adam and Eve, mortals of this earth, ye shall evolve and be as gods. The devil is the original evolutionist. Now we have folk in Salt Lake City, Utah, and millions of them around the world teaching that very same thing. That folks like us go through the stages and will achieve godhood. Denominational religion teaches that the dead alien sinner, by doing this or that or the other, can elevate himself to spiritual life. Most every religious system in this world is some version or variation of the original lie the devil told. Ye shall be as gods. You'll work your way up higher. Well, some of these same religious systems teach that Jesus Christ, just a mortal, ordinary man like the rest of us. He proved himself, and God elevated him to what he is today. In other words, and watch my hand here, Jesus started out down here where we are, and God elevated him to where Jesus is now. Truth of the matter is, and watch my hand, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, is up here where God is. He came down here where we are. And God elevated him to have a name that's above every name. Now notice where the Apostle Paul starts with him. The Apostle Paul does not start with Jesus down here like us. Ye shall be as God, you see, evolving his way up. He starts with him being equal with God. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he says, took on him the form of a servant. That form of a servant is just as literal and just as real as the form of God. Jesus was all God and he's all man. When he's here on this earth, he was not half God and half man. He's perfect divinity and perfect humanity. Who being in the form of God? And by the way, this word form here is not the same form. I'm using that word myself. It's not the same form of the Greek word morphe as you're going to find over here about these people who hold a form of godliness. Two different forms of that same word there. We're dealing with morpheo and morphism. But look at this. One of those words means the actual shape. Actual shape. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, God manifest in the flesh. The actual shape, the actual incarnation of God. That other word over there, people having a form of godliness, that means having the appearance of godliness. But it says, who being in the form of God? Yes, he's God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Watch him come down. He took on him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient. He became obedient unto death. And the seventh step of his condescension, even the death of the cross, he actually died. As I think about the steps that the Lord Jesus Christ took downward, I think about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where, I've got to put in there, made himself of no reputation. I left that out a while ago. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. I mentioned a while ago about the Romans, the citizens of Rome, having a tendency to feel like they were better than other folk, because we not only have city pride in being big city folk, but we also have city pride in that we come from the capital of the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul displayed a little bit of city pride in being from Tarsus. He said Jesus made himself of no reputation. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the question raised in the Bible? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. If he'd come into this world trying to build a reputation, he'd have been born in some place like Tarsus or Rome itself. But on the other hand, the Bible tells us that he hailed from a city that had a bad reputation. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? As I think about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think about the times that we received the news ahead of time that baby's going to be born into our family. Happened to us three times. And I've been around my daughter and my daughter-in-law and a lot of Primitive Baptist folks over the country. Sometimes break me the news that a child's coming into the world. And all these little mamas or mamas-to-be, to the very best of their ability, start fixing a place, getting the place ready for the baby to come into the world. Now, there's some folk like us didn't have much to work with. Back in those days, I was fighting to keep the wolf away from the door, and the wolf quite often had pups. And I've told folk a lot of time, my financial statement's easy to read. My wife and I started out life at nothing, still have most of it through very good managing. So, and a lot of you folk today have a hard time understanding how little money used to be in circulation. Didn't used to be a lot of money in circulation. Okay, very well. But folk back then, to the best of their ability, would provide the best they could. And then I've also seen folk had fine homes, plenty of money, they provide very nice place. But we find the Lord of glory when he comes into the world. Bible tells us there's no room for Joseph and Mary at the inn. Says Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. Right over here in a place with the ordinary beast of the field. We also see a bit more of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ when we go back to Luke chapter 2. And we read over there that when Mary brought a male child into the world, go back to Leviticus chapter 12 and read God's law about that. Jewish girl brings a male child into the world, and after the days of her purification, about 40 days, she's to go out and present this child in public. If 40 days for a male, longer period for a female, but she's to go out and present this child in public, go to the temple and make her gift. The required gift was a lamb. But God made a provision for poor people, that some people didn't have the money to go over here to the marketplace and buy a clean sacrificial lamb. The required gift was a lamb. God made a provision for the poor, though. If they be not able to buy the lamb, they could bring two pigeons or turtle doves. Very cheap little birds to buy. Pigeons and turtle doves were the gifts of a poor woman. Now, you young sisters of the church, or maybe you sisters not so young, if any will admit to such, let us consider a situation where maybe in a small town like Graham, Texas, or some small place like you came from, there's some big community affair going on, and the other young ladies are taken to this community affair, their pot roast, and their T-bone steaks, and their fried chickens, and their delicacies. And all you have to contribute, maybe, is your little cheese and crackers. Or your peanut butter sandwiches. Aren't you a little humiliated? Let's think about a community where there's other young women have had their baby boys, and they're going out offering their lambs. Now here you are, you've got to go out in public, you don't have the money for a lamb. You've got to offer your little birds. That was the mark of a poor person. Here's one of the greatest paradoxes in all history. In Luke chapter 2, the Virgin Mary offers the doves or the birds because she didn't have the lamb. But she did have the lamb. She had the only lamb that counted in the sight of God. That's right. One of the greatest paradoxes in all history. The Jewish virgin that brought Jesus into the world in humiliation, showing her poverty and her husband's poverty, offers the birds because she didn't have the lamb. But yes, she did have the lamb. She had the one John the Baptist described as, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Had the only one that ever counted. Now then, as I think about this, I think about during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ never accumulated property, never owned homes like most of you. He said of himself, the foxes have their holes, the sparrows have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. It says, he made himself of no reputation. As I think about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and in this great lesson on the shepherd and the sheep, he says to his disciples, I am the door of the sheep. You ever study about that much? I'm afraid city folk probably not capable of studying about it much. I am the door of the sheep. You notice he didn't say, I'm the beautiful gate of the temple and the beautiful door of the temple. You don't have to, it wouldn't be a big job to go home tonight, pull out a few reference books or maybe get on the internet and find out about the beautiful gate or the beautiful door of the temple. He didn't compare himself to the beautiful door with all of its brass engraving, the beautiful door of the temple. No, he didn't. He said, I'm the door of the sheep. You ever gone to a hog pen? You ever seen hog pen gates and doors? You ever been to a cow lot? You ever see cow lot gates and doors? You ever been to a sheepfold? I've been to lots of them. starting where I live in Texas, heading southwest to the Mexican border, some of the finest sheep country in the United States. You ever been to a sheepfold? When he says, I am the door of the sheep, what that sheepfold gate was usually made of, it was a bunch of sticks, poles, and they'd tie them, lash them together, and make them a pole gate. Now here's the sheepfold here, and this gate leaning back, and here are the sheep run into it in the evening, and they come out in the morning. Sheep running in there, here's this door of the sheep. It's got dirt all over it, it's got dust all over it, and a lot else I won't describe. That's a description of humiliation. I am the door of the sheep. Said he made himself of no reputation. Greatest act of condescension ever recorded on this earth from the foundation of the world is for the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the eternal Son of God, being not robbery to be equal with God, that he laid aside the portal of glory, was born in this world of a Jewish virgin, went through the things he went through, lived a life of poverty. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, about verse 9. It says, for though you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That the Lord would step down and do something for us we could not demand. I find even the Lord Jesus Christ taught his people to be a condescending people. I come over to the 14th chapter of Luke, and the Lord, trying to, in teaching thick-headed folks like us a few lessons in humility, he says, when you're bidden to a wedding, he says, don't go immediately to the highest room. Well, back in that day, it's very common for the Jews, folk back in that day, when they put on a wedding, here was a place over here for the guest of honor, the bride and the bridegroom, and folk close to them, and then other folk were rated sort of according to social rank and position, and that shouldn't strike you as all that strange. I've been to quite a few weddings where there'd be a little section marked off over here for certain folk. I've been to funerals where there'd be a section marked off for certain folk. He says, don't go automatically to the highest room, lest more honorable come in and you be told to go back and take the lowest seat. He said, it's best to take the lowest seat and then be bidden to come up higher. Lord says, it's better to start out on bottom. Now here's the great lesson he taught, you'll find it in Luke chapter 14. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. You remember reading about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself and became obedient, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. God's pattern is humility before exaltation. God never reverses it. Theme of this world is, see you at the top. Somebody handed me a paperback book several years ago. I don't really recommend it. It was called The Magic of Thinking Big. Didn't take me long to read it. Now, what I'm about to tell you in the next few minutes would not be proper at a Mary Kay convention. And they're good products. Then about five times in my life I have been on planes heading back to Texas. Five times I can recall I got on there with planes loaded with Mary Kay gals. They were headed to Texas also to the big convention. What I'm about to say in the next few minutes would not be a proper speech at the Mary Kay convention trying to hype gals up to sell more of that stuff, or an Amway rally, or any kind of rally trying to motivate people. Magic of thinking big, start at the top. That's not what the Lord said. He said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. He that's unfaithful in that which is least is also unfaithful in much. Lord says, start out small. He says, prove you can handle a little bit and a little job, and maybe I'll elevate you to something higher. I've even seen young brethren in the ministry. They want to start out pastor of the church full time, preferably a big one, you know. They want to start out with several radio programs, preaching meetings over the country. Lord didn't say that. Lord says, you prove your faithfulness by being willing to preach to 5 or 10 people over here, and 10 or 12 over here, Prove your faithfulness in a little job so that I'll elevate you to something higher. There's lots of folk in the United States of America are getting, they started pretty high and they're getting busted to the bottom and more of it yet to come. Young man went through college, got his degree in banking. Went in to see his dad, the bank vice president. He said, well, Dad, I guess you're going to start me down at the bottom and work me to the top like you did. Oh, no, son. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to start you at the top and bust you till I find something you can do. A lot of people in America today getting busted. And very recently, and these are not figures that a poor preacher's pulling out of thin air. These are coming out of the Wall Street Journal, financial pages, the Dallas News. In a very short time, recently, there have been over 2.5 million jobs in America eliminated. I remember just a few years ago, there's a city out on the north side of Dallas just mushroomed. My daughter and son-in-law lived out there a while. It was Yuppieville, known as Plano, Texas. Out in Plano, Texas, not all you saw out there were the beautiful young people making the five-figure incomes, driving big foreign cars. They were working for EDS, for Ross Perot. They were computer experts. A lot of the folk today managing car washes. I read stories about them every day. Start down on the top, flying very high. Because they found out in this modern world in which you're living, a lot of folk have these five-figure jobs, but people smarter than you are can punch a few buttons and transfer your job to India. India is just full of very, very smart people who can do everything with a computer that you can do. They can print tax forms for the U.S. government. Yes, you heard me right. They can do all kinds of brainy things, and they will do those things for $8,000 to $10,000 a year. A lot of highly skilled American airline mechanics have found out, and I have this in writing. Some of these airlines, when a plane needs servicing, will send it down here in a third world country where they can get it serviced for about a fourth of what they can get it serviced for in America. It's called offshoring or outsourcing. It's cost us hundreds of thousands of jobs, and it's going to cost us a lot more. A lot of folk may have to go to the bottom before a lot of the rest of us started out. Lord says, he that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. He said, when you go out here to this wedding or this public place, he said, it's better to start on the bottom and be bidden to come up higher. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Now, one other quick one. In that same chapter, 14th chapter, Luke, he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, by the way, the Lord distinguished between the two. Younger generation of my family likes to call that evening meal dinner. I tell them, I say, don't invite me for dinner. I'll be there at 11 o'clock. They say, well, Dad, oh, it's just the same term for the same, different term for the same meal. Oh, no, it isn't. Jesus says, when you give a dinner, daytime meal, or a supper, he says they're not the same. When you give a dinner or supper, he said, bid not your friends, your neighbors, or your rich, your kinsmen, your friends, or your rich neighbors. So that's not the ones to invite. Now what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying don't invite these people at all. If he was saying don't invite them at all, that would destroy all social contacts and everything else. But Jesus is saying don't invite these folk only. Try something else. He said, when you give a dinner or a supper, instead of bidding your friends and your kinsfolk and your rich neighbors, he says, who will bid thee again? That is, they'll invite you back. And, by the way, this is the basis on which a lot of people operate. Oh, they sent us a Christmas card. I didn't expect a card from them. You've got to hurry up and send one to them because they sent one to us. said, they've had us over for dinner three times, and we've never had them, so we've got to invite them because they've invited us. Or we come to Primitive Baptist churches. I've had folk tell me, when we have visiting preachers, they never come to our meetings, so we're not going to theirs. I've been to many Primitive Baptist associations back when I was younger, where a preacher would get up, well, we just came to your association because you were so good to come to our association. You know, according to what the Lord's about to teach us here, if I pastored a church in the Nashville area, I ought to be willing to come to your meetings and support men that are preaching the gospel, whether folk here come to any of mine or not. If my only reason for coming to your association is because you came to my association, I haven't got much of a reason. I ought to be guided by the Spirit of God, directed to the Lord, and I ought to be willing to come to your association whether you come to mine or not. If I'm sincere about sending you a Christmas card, or coming to your 50th anniversary, if I'm sincere about it, I'm going to do it whether you come to mine or not. You see, the Lord says don't operate on the old, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. He says the greatest blessings you're ever going to have in life is doing things for people who cannot do something for you in return. And I could tell you about my life's experience. I could tell you about folk in this life I've done a few things for, but most of these folk were able to do something for me. Greatest blessings I've ever had in this life were things I did for people who could not do anything back to me. They haven't and they never will. He said, when you give that feast next time, he said, why don't you try inviting the lame and the blind and the maimed and the halt? They cannot recompense thee. He said, why don't you try doing something for folk who can't do something back for you? I think about some times in my life where I've helped handicapped people. I don't send out Christmas cards. I know too many people. I have a long list of handicapped people all over this country I send birthday cards to. About every month of the year, I'm sending birthday cards to handicapped people somewhere. They range all the way from 5 and 6 to 87. There's one badly deformed handicapped friend of mine back in North Carolina named Walker Bear. He's 87 last July 27th. I send a lot of cards to people like that. They don't ever send cards back to me. I don't expect them to send them back to me, but I get great blessings and trying to put a little cheer into the lives of folk like that. Lord says, instead of doing something for folk that you know are going to do something back to you, why don't you do something for maybe some crippled up old person, maybe some handicapped person, maybe somebody you consider beneath you that is not able and will not ever pay you back. He said, there's a blessing in it. Maybe you haven't experienced before. That's the greatest act of condescension that was ever performed, was performed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Then how much more should we be willing to converse with, deal with, love, and spend time with people that we know are less educated than we are, maybe less intelligent, less gifted? The condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean? It means to be graciously willing to extend courtesy to somebody in a lesser position that person has no reason to expect and cannot require. That's what the Lord did for us. I thank you for your real good, real pleasant attention. May God bless you.